Well, to some, it was a big deal. To others, it was just a big veal. It was just meat. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some of the Christians had a big problem with that. Other Christians just thought, this is meat, it's fine, I have a right to eat it, an idol is nothing. Paul has begun to address this subject, which was very important to the Corinthians. And it applies to us because Paul is not talking just about offering or eating food, rather, sacrificed to idols. He's talking about rights. How do I live my life as a Christian? Now that I'm a Christian, I have all kinds of benefits and blessings that I've entered into, promises and riches in Christ Jesus. But how do I live? Do I live according to the law of liberty, freedom? Well, yes, but that must be governed by the law of love. And so Paul has begun to talk about the fact that though somebody might have a right to eat meat offered to idols, there was a better way to live, and that was love. And he's going to get to that in chapter 13. But here he's already building up to it. And he said that, yes, granted, you can eat meat that's been offered to an idol, but if it makes somebody stumble, he closes in chapter 8 with verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. It's just not worth it. I might have the right, but a human soul is much more valuable. And it was a thing of value. And now he's going to continue to build that, and he's going to say, I have an example from my own life. It's not about meat, but it's about rights. He says in verse 1 of chapter 9, am I not an apostle? See, Paul was an apostle. He was called to be an apostle. In Acts chapter 9, he was called by the Lord himself. Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He was an apostle. Now, some people in Corinth, they had a problem with that. They would say, well, Paul wasn't really one of those that was with the Lord initially during his ministry. He came to the Lord after the Lord had ascended into heaven. And so we really don't give Paul the credit that he's taking onto himself. And many times he had to start his letters with things like, I am an apostle according to the will of God. I'm called an apostle by Jesus Christ. And there were some people that were disparaging him here. And he says, almost as if he's on trial, he says, am I not an apostle? Verse 1, am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord, which was a requirement of apostles? And he says, are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, if others are saying I'm not an apostle, well, I am to you. Doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so Paul would say, look, if you're going to try me, I have the right of an apostle. See, all the apostles were sort of the leaders of the church. They had certain blessings and benefits. And Paul says, I'm an apostle too. And some people would say, well, no, I'm of Apollos. And some would say, I'm of Cephas. Remember what they were doing? And others would say, well, I'm from the Lord. I'm the Lord's. Real spiritual. But Paul would say, I'm an apostle because I've seen the Lord. And he'd seen the Lord. Well, he'd seen him on the road to Damascus. Anybody else remember where else he saw him? In Corinth. In Corinth. Remember when Paul got there and he saw the work of the Lord beginning? And every time the work of the Lord began, there was a stoning or some beating in the near future for Paul. And the Bible says that the Lord appeared to him and said, don't worry, Paul. I've got many people in this city. No one will harm you in any way. So stay here. And Paul stayed for 18 months. But Jesus appeared to him in Corinth. Jesus also appeared to him in Jerusalem. Remember when he had given his testimony and the Lord appeared to him in that Roman prison cell, the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem. And he says that you've testified well of me here. Now you have to go to Rome. And so it's possible also that Paul had seen Jesus in his earthly ministry before the crucifixion. So he had seen the Lord. And then he says, you are the seal of my apostleship. Without Paul's work, there would be no church in Corinth. A seal was that emblem of ownership. A lot of people might not have been able to read in the Roman Empire, but they could recognize a symbol. And when they put a symbol or a seal, that wax seal, like they put on the tomb of Jesus, it said, don't mess with Rome. You know, that Roman seal that placed it there, it said in one sense, this is under the Roman authority. And so they would put that on the tomb. They would put that on products. It represented authority. When you shipped something, it would have a stamp on it that indicated ownership. And Paul would say, you are the seal of my apostleship. You're the evidence. You're the testimony of it. And then he goes into this defense. He says in verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. And those are legal words, defense and examine. And some people would sort of try him and test him. And so Paul's got it worked out. He was a scholar. He was a sort of a scribe, Pharisee type. And he had that legal mind. One thing about legal minds that I always give credit to is they're very disciplined, aren't they? They're very sharp thinkers. Somehow or another, along in their life, they've discovered that the mind is a powerful tool, even a weapon. And if you sharpen it, if you hone it, it's a good thing. And so Paul had a legal mind like that. He could see logic and reason. And he says, let's be reasonable here. He says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? So what he's doing here is he's talking about rights, isn't he? He's talking about living by the law of liberty. Rights. Power is what the old King James says. Do we not have power? He says it in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6, this word right. You might even circle it in your Bibles. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles? So the other apostles were actually, they were receiving support from the church in Corinth, as we'll see in a moment. He says, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord. By the way, do you know how many brothers Jesus had? Jesus had at least 4 brothers. And it says that he had sisters too. So he had at least 6 siblings. Jesus was one of at least 7. Talk about a big family. There were probably more. Who knows if there were more sisters? But you can find that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. 1 Corinthians 9:5 is a scripture you might want to point a lot of your Catholic friends to, because it says that the brothers of the Lord were being supported by the churches and Cephas. And so Cephas, Peter, was married. You read about Peter in Matthew chapter 8 that he had a mother-in-law, which means he had a wife. And so Peter, the first quote-unquote pope according to the Catholic Church, was married. Just interesting reading, just a fact that somebody might want to pay attention to as they read through the scripture. But of course, the Roman Catholic Church says that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she never had intercourse with her husband. They had no other children, and it sort of elevates her up to a level of sort of a god in one sense. And yet the Bible says that Jesus had brothers. James was one of them. And you can read their names. The book of James was written by James, the brother of the Lord. We read there's a council in Jerusalem, and James was there. That's not the apostle or the disciple that was with Jesus, but the brother of the Lord. And these guys didn't even believe in him. And but apparently they had come to the Lord, and now they had the right. See, Paul's talking about rights. And he says in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? How is it, guys, that the church that I planted there in Corinth isn't supporting the very one who planted it? What he's doing is he's establishing the fact that apostles have a right to be supported by the ministry that they're involved in. The other apostles were, the brothers of the Lord were, and their families as well. And that was good, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, remember when he sent out the 12 apostles, he says, don't take a money bag, 2 cloaks, and all this extra stuff, because the laborer is worthy of his food. You can be fed by the work that you're doing. Later on, he says the same thing about the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And now he's going to establish that he has a right. Here's the thing, is the church in Corinth owed Paul. They owed him. They should have been supporting him. But here is a sad relationship between here the great apostle Paul, to whom they owed their spiritual life, is they weren't so willing as to buy him a cup of coffee. They had given him nothing, and he lived there for 18 years working his fingers to the bone, to the point of exhaustion, and he never asked. And he did it for a reason. And that's the point he's making in chapter 9. I had a right, but I didn't use that right. Why? For the sake of the gospel. And so he gives a number of examples. He's going to give 7 examples. First, he says, whoever goes to a war at his own expense, whoever signs up for the army or the navy and goes in and the drill sergeant says, hey, where's your uniform? Where's your gun? Where's your rifle, soldier? You got to get out there and earn some money and buy your weapon and then come back. You need to purchase an F-16 if you're going to be a pilot. You don't have to pay for those things. Those are supplied to you. If you go to serve, those things are supplied to you. Everybody knows that. It's not a strange thing to think that somebody goes to war and the general pays for it, right? Well, what about somebody who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? The question is asked in verse 7. The second example, when somebody plants something, don't they expect to eat the harvest? I just bought some cucumber seeds. Kids are homeschooling, and I thought, well, that's a great chance. I always wanted to plant things. It's just a neat thing. You put something in the ground, you look at those seeds, they're so small, and yet they have such potential, such power. I mean, the way God made them with the DNA, and it just explodes in life, and you can feed yourself. And I'm thinking about a couple months down the road, looking at these, you know, cucumber vines, and I am completely convinced that I will eat them. And as I dug in the dirt and I got my hands dirty and my back was sore and the sun was hot, digging, you know, little raised beds to plant these seeds in, I did it because I am going to eat those cucumbers. And nobody will say to me, that's not your right. No, it is. It's everybody's right. You can have some too if you're nice and I give them to you. But you see, I have the right over what I plant. And anybody does that. You have a tree in your yard and somebody wants to pick flowers. Those are your flowers, aren't they? Some people will pick without asking, but that's not their right. What they need to do is they come and ask because you have the right over those things. And Paul says the same thing. I planted the church. And so shouldn't the laborer receive from that? He gives a third example. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Tending a flock is hard work. They get little nettles and thistles in their fur. They have to be shorn. They have to be cared for. They have to be fed. They have to be led. And so any person that watches over sheep is going to milk those goats. And they're going to get that milk and they're going to make cheese and they're going to eat that or drink that. And they have a right to it. And that's normal. Everybody agrees with that. And then he asks this question in verse 8. Now, am I just saying these things as a mere man? Am I talking out of the top of my head? Am I coming up with this stuff, out of nowhere? Or does not the law say the same thing also? He's going to go to the scripture to help him prove his point. The fourth example is he uses from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, is it oxen that God's concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt that it is written that he who plows should plow in hope. There's a fifth example. Somebody who plows should plow in hope. And he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. Now, when you think about this, what a strange thing that God, in all of his authority and his power, would actually put into the law of Moses there in Deuteronomy 25. Think about this, that he says it is a federal ordinance, legislated by the mouth of God himself, what? Something as trivial that we might say as when an ox is walking around in a circle. And this is what they would do. They would take their grain and they would spread it out on a platform, a flat stone platform, not unlike this. And they would take a sledge that was 100 or so pounds, and sometimes kids would even sit on it. There was just flat wood, and then they would hitch it up to an ox, and the ox would walk in a circle. And as the ox walked in a circle around and around, they would shovel the grain under that sledge, and that sledge would crush it. So that when it was crushed, now the chaff would break away from the kernel. And when that was done later, then they would winnow it. They would throw it up in the air and let the wind blow away the chaff. And finally, what fell down was the pure kernel. Now, God, and you think, well, that's a strange thing that God would have to tell these people this. That's a federal law that you can't cover the mouth of that ox when he walks around in that circle. And Paul is saying was God speaking for the oxen's sake? Well, obviously not. Oxen aren't reading the scripture, are they? They're just out there. They're walking in circles. And so the point is this. That God put a law there for the oxen, but it was a principle for the spiritual things. Jeremiah says the word of God is like wheat. It's something that as Paul would take the scripture and he would break it down so that he could feed those young Christians the bread of the word. And he says, well, when God gave this law, it was for people that worked in the ministry. They should be supported by it. So somebody that threshes the wheat. And then he gives another example, somebody who plows. We read about Elisha. Remember when Elisha was called to serve the Lord by Elijah? Remember where he was? He was plowing, wasn't he? And he had 12 oxen lined up, and he must have been some kind of man, just plowing all of those big plows, just grinding through the earth. And then he was called into the ministry. But that is hard work. And so when somebody does that, they don't do it for fun. It's not a farmer in the world that plows for fun. It's not a farmer in the world that sows seed for fun. They don't do any of that for fun. They don't pull weeds for fun. They don't water it for fun. They do it to eat. And so that's the point he's making. He's saying, I'm an apostle, and I have a right. I'll give you example after example. Nobody who goes to war at his own expense. You don't plant a vineyard without expecting to eat it. You don't take care of flocks without drinking the milk. An ox, the law of God itself says, and somebody who plows, you just expect that. Sixthly, he gives another example, but first he says in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Now, I think this was a rhetorical question. Some people would say, yes, it is a great thing. Paul, you've done all these things. You should have just done it without ever expecting anything in return. And if we, the Corinthians, should give you one penny, that is a great thing. But what he's doing here is he's shaming them because they hadn't supported him one bit. But apparently they were supporting other apostles and the brothers of the Lord to whom they owed nothing. They owed it to Paul, but they wouldn't even buy him a turkey sandwich, for goodness sake. And then he says, do you think it's a great thing? See, what the problem was in their mind is they didn't see the value of spiritual things in contrast to the value of physical things. They thought, well, if we gave you something, that would be a big deal. You don't even deserve it. They couldn't even conceive of the value of Paul's work in their life. And so he's making all this point not to get anything from them, but to show them how he laid down his rights willingly. Notice what he says in verse 12. He uses that word right again twice in this verse. If others, he's speaking about Cephas and those apostles, they had the right to do that as well. If others are partaker of this right over you, you see, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. That's the point that he's making. As a Christian, you have a lot of rights. There are a lot of things that you can do that you won't do. Not because you can't do them, but because you won't do them because you serve the law of love rather than liberty. And so he says, we have not used this right, but we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So he's given five examples. He's going to give a sixth. He talks about the priest. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things, the things of the temple, they eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offering of the altar? And that's, of course, what the priests would do in the Old Testament. Somebody would come, they would bring their cow or their lamb, and they would offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord. Some of it would be burnt up by fire completely. Another part would be sectioned off, and the priests would receive that to feed their families. And so Paul is, he's making this case. It's as if he's brought seven witnesses to the witness stand. Natural examples of farmer. An animal, a warrior, and so forth. And here he talks about the priests of the Old Testament. Now he's going to call his final witness. We'd like to call the Lord Jesus to the stand. The Lord himself spoke on this issue. Even so, verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You can find that over in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Remember when Jesus sent the 70 out, and he said to them, he said, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And you go your way. I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag nor knapsack nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so even the Lord, he's nailed down the case. What are these Corinthians going to do now? They have never given him a penny for it. And Paul now makes this point. I have a right in your church. You owe me. He could say, but he didn't. He didn't. And he says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, and I haven't written to you that it should be done for me. He says, guys, I'm not telling you this to kind of give you the old wink, the elbow, the nudge, nudge, hint, hint, I need anything. He says, I'm making this point to you, not that I want anything, except, notice verse 15, he says, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone would make my boasting void. I am glad that I've never taken anything. He says, I've laid aside this right that I have as an apostle, and I'm proud of it, and I don't want a penny from you guys. I love you guys, and I've done it for you freely, and that's not my point. He says, I've made the point, and it's not this, that you pay me. It's this, that I haven't used the right, because if I preach the gospel, notice verse 16, I have nothing to boast of. I'm not boasting that I preach the gospel because of necessity or for necessity, it is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul was a little bit like Jeremiah. Remember when Jeremiah said in chapter 20, verse 9, I said to the Lord, I'm not going to speak your word anymore. And he says, but then it became like fire in my bones. I couldn't but not preach. He could see it and it just burned with him. He had to preach. And Paul says the same thing. I preached to you because I had to. It was my calling. It was my purpose. I didn't preach to you out of want or out of need. I didn't see it as a thing of gain. Now, there's a lot of people out there today that preach or they get involved in the ministry purely for gain, don't they? And if you don't believe it, you just got to shop around a little bit. Actually, everybody knows. I mean, they're all over the place. Ministry used to be a thing that was actually a very lucrative career move. You've heard about George Mueller, haven't you? You've probably heard that he was a man of great faith, but as much as that's true, George Mueller wasn't always a man of great faith. When he was just 15 years old, he was a thief, he was a gambler, he was a swindler, and he went to jail as a teenager. And his dad decided that a lucrative career move would be to send him to theological training school there in Prussia. And he sent him, and Mueller was just a wild party animal, in seminary, no less. And yet he went to a home Bible study. He sat around with people just like this, and some guy got out the Bible and began to read, and the Word of God touched his heart. And he decided after he got saved and he grew in the Lord that he would always trust the Lord for funds. And he fed thousands of orphans. He raised them up in the ministry and he did it always by faith. Back in those days, to go to church, they didn't have tithes. They actually rented pews. Did you know this? Families would come and they would pay a monthly rent to sit in these chairs. And so George Mueller saw this and he saw that the poor people had to sit in the back. And the other people that paid, you know, whatever they paid a month to sit in this pew, in this pew, in this pew, they were the ones that paid the support. And Mueller said, this is unbiblical. We're not going to make people pay for chairs. And he wiped out the whole system. Now, you can't imagine what kind of crazy thinking that was in those days. Today, if I said, in our church, we're going to rent out seats. And if you want to come to this church, you have to rent this seat, you know, month at a time, 6 months at a time. I mean, you would say, you're crazy. And that was as crazy as what George Mueller did back then by abolishing that system. And that's why we don't have that today. And in any church worth its weight, they're not going to, you know, have you pay dues to be a member every 6 months. My in-laws are Jewish and, you know, they get phone calls every once in a while to pay their dues. You go to any church, there's mandatory tithing. But that's not the biblical way of doing things. It's offering. And so Mueller would go on to be a great man of faith because he trusted God and God provided for the needs of the ministry. And so Paul says, I'm preaching because I have to. And I don't need anything for it. I do this willingly, he says in verse 17. If I do it willingly, I have a reward. But if it's against my will, well, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. He says, whether I want to or not, it doesn't matter. I do it because I want to and I have a reward. But even if I didn't want to, God thrust it into my hands. He's given me a stewardship. He says, preach the gospel. And so he accepted it. He embraced it willingly. He says, so what's my reward then? Verse 18. Well, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. The word authority there is the same word for right. They translated it different because they felt it had a different feel, but it's the same word in the Greek. He says, that I might not abuse my rights in the gospel. Wow. Motivated by love. A vast difference between any ministry that's motivated by a desire for riches. And so the first reason he says he's given up this right is he might say, well, it's for the sake of the saved. He said, you guys, I preached the gospel to you, but it wasn't to get rich. Now, there's so many people that overcharge, don't they? I just saw on TV the other day that this restaurant in New York is offering pizzas for $1,000. It's just a little pizza. It's about 8 inches wide, 4 slices. It's got caviar, beluga caviar. Who wants to eat that anyway? I don't know, but the pizza costs $1,000. And the reason I mention this is sometimes we get the idea is if it's free, it must be cheap, right? Because if you get something free in life, you go, well, where was this made? You know, they made a billion of them in 20 minutes, you know, in some province in China, and this little toy can't be good. I mean, if it's free, it can't be good. It must be cheap. And if it's expensive, well, it really must be something good. And people treat the gospel like that. They find themselves oftentimes, and you've seen people, or maybe you know people, that have been sucked into a church where they emphasize money so much. And they think that all of a sudden, because money is at stake, then now it must have real value. And then they go to another church that says, well, we don't emphasize money. And they think, well, what's the big deal about that? And the reason is because there's sort of a psychological principle. And Jesus said it well. He said, where your riches are, there will your heart be as well. So he says, store up treasures in heaven. Because when you invest in something, you automatically care about that thing. When people follow stocks, they follow that phrase, that little symbol for their stock, because that's where their money is. And so what happens is, if it's true, I mean, if you invest in a charity, you're going to follow that charity. You care about that charity. If you invest in a church, you're going to care for that church. If you invest in things of the kingdom of heaven, your heart is going to be there as well. And that's a good thing. And yet people will manipulate that, and they'll begin to get people engaged in this sort of web and this trap of give your money here and then, you know, now it's going to come back to you. And they've got these false doctrines, a seed faith thing, that if you give $1, God will give you back $100. And these guys come up with all these gimmicks to get people to give. But if it worked, why would they be taking the money from the people? You know, one guy tried to swindle a bunch of people many years ago. He said, if you send me $10, I'll send you a magic wallet. It's a miracle wallet is what he called it. And if you get this wallet, you'll never run out of money. And any thinking person would say, well, if you've got these miracle wallets, why are you asking other people for $10? Why don't you just open them all up? And, you know, it's just a swindle. It's a scam. But people go for it. And yet Paul says, this is not what I do. I don't abuse my right in the gospel. A second reason why he didn't use that right, he says, for though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Second reason why he didn't abuse that right is for the sake of the lost. Not only for the sake of the saved, for the sake of the believers, but for the sake of the lost. And he says, I have made myself a servant to them. I don't charge for the gospel. Would you like to hear the saving grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you can if you just purchase your tickets at the front. No way. That's not how it works. He says, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. He had a burning passion for the lost. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, notice the word as under the law. He wasn't under the law of Moses anymore. He was free to it, but he free from it rather. But he said, I became as I was under the law. That is, if he went to the synagogue in the local city, he wouldn't bring his sack lunch of a bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich. He wouldn't get out his ham sandwich afterwards. No, he lived with the Jews. He went to them on their level so that he might win some. He didn't want to have any stumbling block that caused an obstacle for him when he was sharing the gospel. It just wasn't worth it to him. You see, the value of a soul was worth far more than his right. He could have a ham sandwich if he wanted to. And he probably did. He probably had quite a few. He remembered when Peter was told by Jesus, rise, kill, and eat, in that big sheet that came down from the sky. What was in that sheet? Well, there were lobster. There were pigs. There were all kinds of shellfish. These were unclean things to the Jews. And Peter said, no way, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And Jesus said three times, remember, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. In other words, you're free to eat with Gentiles. Reach out to them. And it was hard for Peter to go into the house of Cornelius, but the Lord had to show him three times that you can reach out to them. You're free now. It's cleansed. You don't have to hold to these purity laws, these rituals. And so Paul could do that. Peter even did that. He says to the Galatians, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. And then when the Jews came, he sort of withdrew from the Gentiles, and I rebuked them in front of everybody. I said, why are you trying to make them become Jews like you? And so Peter and Paul and the apostles were free to reach out, and it was for the sake of the lost. And so he says to those who are without law, verse 21, as without law, but here he adds a little, you know, you're going to get hung up on that if you don't know what he means. He says, not being without the law toward God, but under the law of Christ. That is, I don't compromise the standards that the Lord has, that Jesus has. I reach out. I'm in the world, but I'm not of the world, Paul would say. And he does everything to reach people. He says, that I might win those who are without the law. The Gentiles, the Romans and those in that world, they were pagans. And as bad as the worst are in our culture today, they were far worse. The sin in that culture, that Greek Roman Empire, it was so rampant. And Paul says, I want to reach every one of them. And you read that list of sins that he gives to the church, and he lists all of these swindlers and sexual deviants, and he goes on and on, extortioners. And then he says, and such were some of you. The church was filled with sinners saved by grace. And Paul said, I went to reach them. And that's what the Lord did as well. The Lord was accused of hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, extortioners. How come your disciples do this? And how come they do that? They would constantly criticize Jesus. The woman that came in and wept on his feet, remember? Was it Simon who thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know that this is a sinful woman. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. I mean, Mary Magdalene, seven demons, a prostitute. I mean, how many prostitutes are in our church? Well, we should be reaching them. Who's going to reach them? Who's going to reach homosexuals that don't know that the Lord loves them and wants to save them out of that gutter, out of that sin? Who's going to reach criminals? Who's going to reach the thugs in the park? Jesus would. That's where the Lord would be reaching out to them. And Paul says here, to the weak I became as weak. Weak concerning what? What's he talking about? He's talking about meat. Meat. Chapter 8. There are some people that have a hard time. It's a big deal that this food is sacrificed to idols. And so for their sake, I will become weak with them. I will accommodate that, so that I might win them. He says, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Isn't that great? To save some. Because that's what the Lord's heart is. Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China. Perhaps you know that Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. But how could he do that? All the missionaries were on the coast of China, and they stood out like a sore thumb. I mean, they had Western clothes, and they dressed in a Western manner, short brown hair, blue eyes. Hudson Taylor looked at this, and he said, something's wrong here. We're not able to reach these people because of this giant cultural gap that we must bridge. And so what did he do? He got a wig. He got a wig with a long braid, the queue that the Chinese men would wear, and he dyed it black with shoe polish. And he wore it. He shaved his head and wore this instead. And he put on the Chinese dress, and he wore Chinese clothes, and he walked with Chinese shoes on. And all the Western missionaries said, you're nuts. And he said, I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. I'm sure he felt that in his heart. I'm not sure if he said that. I'm sure he thought of it through this scripture of Paul the Apostle. A Jew. I mean, what would a Jewish rabbi have in common with a sinful, wicked prostitute in the Athenian temple in Corinth? Nothing. But this church was full of sinners. And the Apostle Paul was the one who was there. He was the one who went into the synagogue, and after he argued with the Jewish people for a while, because he went to the Jew first, And then he shook out his clothes and he said, if you consider yourselves unworthy of the gospel, I'm going to the Gentiles. And they said, yeah, get out of here. And he went and the Lord said to him, remember when things started happening, the Lord said, stay in the city. I have many people here. Many people. This town's full of swindlers and extortioners and perverts and sickos and idolaters. And Jesus said, I have many people here. You go out and present the gospel. You become all things to all men that you might by all means win some. And these were the some that he's writing to. And he's rebuking them because they had grown puffed up in pride. And so he says, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. And so he gives up this right for the sake of the saved, for the sake of the lost, and finally for his own sake. Don't you know that those who run in a race all run? Well, isn't that obvious? You see the marathon? Well, not everybody's running, though, are they? A lot of people are walking. A lot of people are dressed up like clowns and waiters and penguins. I've seen just the bizarrest things in the Honolulu Marathon. And some people run to win. Others just run sort of a social thing. But Paul was speaking to the Corinthians, and the second largest world games at that time was held in Corinth. There was the Olympic Games, and then there was the Isthmus. There was the Games of the Isthmus there in Corinth. And they would have a huge competition. The athletes would actually come in a month early to train. And you'd see them running through the streets. You'd see them dieting. You'd see them stretching. You'd see them warming up and training because they were going to be part of the games. And so he uses this illustration. He says, all those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize. He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Does that mean that there will be only one winner in the whole church? No, not necessarily. You have one race that you will run. Nobody else will run your race. You have entered into a race with only one competitor. That's you. And nobody's going to beat you necessarily. But the point Paul's making is you run your Christian life in the same way they run their secular race. Over in Hebrews, and I think probably Paul wrote that, he says to the Hebrews, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord's already run it, and he's there. Later to Timothy, Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. See, I have one race. I'm my only competitor. I just have to beat me. That's all I've got to do. I don't have to beat you. You don't have to beat me. We're not competing against each other. I'm striving. Paul says, one thing I do as I leave that which is behind and I press forward to the upward call. He says to Timothy, study or be diligent. It means to give speed to, pick up the pace, to be approved unto God. That is crowned. And Paul would say to Timothy later in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So he gets a crown from the Lord. And so he says, run in such a way that you may obtain it, that prize. Now, not everyone who competes for the prize, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Anybody have a different translation for temperate? Everyone who competes for the prize is self-control. Oh, boy, I remember when I was wrestling. And you have to make weight, and every calorie that you take into your body, every exercise, every meal, you're watching it. And you think, you guys are nuts. I mean, people would look at the wrestlers on the college campus there in Oregon, Pacific University, and we were like in a class of our own. Not because, well, we were superior athletes. That's a given. Anytime you have a wrestler with, I mean, they're going to stand miles above the rest of the athletes. That's just always the way it is. Of course, I'm biased. But they were nuts. They're crazy because they're always watching their weight. They're always running. These are the guys that run just to get as tired as they can. And they throw up over the side of the railing, and they're wearing sweats with, you know, plastic bags, and they're sweating. And, you know, I had to lose 10 pounds one day of water weight, and something just clicks in the mind. And somebody will look at that and say, you're crazy. You say, well, maybe I am a little bit, but I do it to win the prize. And if you don't make your weight, you don't compete. But if you do make your weight, you wrestle and you win. And so Paul says, those guys that are running, you watch them. You watch what they eat. not eating malasadas for dinner at night, are they? You could, but you don't. And the point is this. They sacrifice in the present that they might win in the future. That's how Paul says to live your Christian life. Sacrifice in the present that you might win in the future. And so he says, I lay aside my rights for the sake of you Christians, because I want to be a good witness and give the gospel for free. I lay aside my rights for those lost, that I might win them. And I lay aside the rights that I might receive the prize when I get to heaven. And he says, now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. They would get, you know what they'd get? They'd get like a hakule. They'd get, just a wreath for their head. And it was made out of branches. And that was their prize. I've got a box of trophies back home in the closet somewhere. And they're all rusted, worn out, cheesy trophies, gold medals. They're not even gold. I don't know what they are. They're lead spray painted or something. And they're just worn out. But these things would be worn out before the athletes even got home. You know, just be a dusty, you know, it's got dust and bugs hanging from it. And look what I won. Did you look? Isn't this great? And they go, yeah, why don't you put it in the garbage, you know? You know, all it was for a temporal thing. How much more us Christians? Because you will receive a prize in heaven. Immeasurable. Not a crown or a wreath made of leaves, but a crown of life. A crown of righteousness. Peter talks about it. James talks about it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus says, and no one will take your crown. And what's that crown going to be for? The Bible says that the elders, they threw their crowns before the Lord. They took their crowns and like cymbals, they clanked on the heavenly throne room floor. And you know, that's sort of the crescendo as we say, Lord, it's all for you. And we chuck that crown and it just clashes down at the foot of his throne. And the millions of saints do that. Now, I want you to have some crowns. You're going to throw that crown of life. You're going to throw that crown of righteousness. And maybe it'll be choreographed to where we throw the first one that's silver and then the gold one and it makes, I don't know, but you don't want to be sitting there with a little beanie cap with the little propeller off the top saying, well, I don't have much to throw. No, you want to run the race to have the crowns to throw to him. You don't want to be looking at your neighbor saying, you know, we've been doing this 10,000 years and I really haven't been able to throw much. Or the sound mine makes is more of a tin can sound rather than a heavy gold sound. Can I borrow yours? No. Paul says, I run the race now that I might be able to do it for that imperishable crown. Therefore, he says in verse 26, I run thus or this way, not with uncertainty, but with certainty rather. He says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I think Paul was probably just, he loved sports, but history or tradition tells us that he was kind of a scrawny guy, about 5 feet tall, just tiny, puny, walked with a hunched back, crooked nose, beady eyes. He couldn't see very well, but I think he was just March Madness all the way. Just loved basketball. Well, they didn't have it, but I mean, he loved wrestling. He loved competition. He talks about soldiers all the time. He talks about runners. He talks about wrestlers. I bet he would be right there on the sidelines just watching the whole thing because he just sees, man, this is a metaphor for this life, that there will be a prize in heaven. And he says, well, I run, maybe not physically. I can never compete with the big guys, he might think, but I run not without aim. I run with a purpose. I have a goal in mind. See, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher. See, some people enter the race, you know, the gun goes off, hundreds, just hordes of people going. And some people, they don't even do it just except to be in the starting. You know, to walk with, you know, some friends or to grab that cup as they run by or maybe just to get the t-shirt. But there are others that are focused on the finish line. And Paul was focused on the finish line. And he says, and I don't shadow box. You know, I'm not just out there going through the motions. I'm really punching. I'm plugging away. I'm not faking it. You know, I don't box as one who beats the air, you know, shadow boxing, which is pretty tiring, but it doesn't serve a point, right? You don't make contact. He says, but I discipline my body. The older versions read, I buffet my body. And it really means to punch. The word there is tupos, which is where we get our word type. And that is to make an impression, to take a shot. I buffet my body. Now, some people have read that I buffet my body. And different, not the right translation. Sometimes we like to buffet our body. But I buffet my body. He says, I discipline my body. And the idea is to put it under. I am the master of my own lusts and my own rights and my own liberties. I put them under and I bring it into subjection. I like the older version. It says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. I am the master over my own rights for the sake of the gospel. Lest when I have preached to others, the word preached, I mean, he's really using this sports metaphor. It was the one who would carry that torch into the Colosseum, you know, the herald. He says, this is what I'm doing. I'm heralding. I'm preaching. I'm proclaiming the gospel. I'm carrying the torch, the light of the truth. And I don't want to be disqualified from the games. He says, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. And he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about the awards that he would receive. You know, serving the Lord is the privilege that we have. And if I serve the Lord much or little, it doesn't affect my salvation. I'm saved because of what he did for me. But in heaven, I will receive rewards, whether I do much or little. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And so Paul says, there's nothing I want to do to jeopardize my rewards in heaven. So I lay aside my rights for the sake of the saved, for the sake of the lost, and for the sake of the future glory. I sacrifice in the present so that I might win in the future.